Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you who are worshiping online. We're so glad that you're able to join us. Great day. We're continuing our series in Mark. We're just getting started. It's this series out of Mark, and we've titled it To Know and Follow Jesus. And I think we all know this, that rational people, and I'm going to assume most of us here are somewhat rational. We ask questions. We have probably asked tens of thousands of questions in our lives. And in those early moments when you were younger, you would talk and you're learning to discover the world around you, and you would ask and ask, and it probably drove your parents crazy. I'm sure moms can identify with this. You know, what, where, when, how, every answer followed by another question. And we don't stop asking questions. And sometimes we ask deep theological questions in moments of confusion or pain. Sometimes we just wonder why somebody around you has said what they said or done what they've done. Sometimes we ask questions out of, you know, irritability. Like we might ask, why does a flank steak at Trader Joe's now cost over $13, you know, as we've noticed this weekend? Or maybe we ask questions out of curiosity. Like I was thinking, what happened to all those lime rental bikes that used to be all over downtown San Mateo? They're not there anymore. What happened to them? Questions of curiosity. And I think if you could ask, you see where my head was this weekend. You could see where in this moment that the most important question that we could possibly ask is that it's something, you know, smart people will ask. You know, they're not at first looking, they're not saying, well, I got the right answer. They're looking to ask the right question. So the question for us to ask, the right question for us to ask is, who is Jesus? When I think about this series that we're going through, there are three questions that are going to come out. Who in the world is Jesus? Why in the world did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And as we continue in these early chapters in this series, we're going to be asking that first question and trying to find the answers to that first question. Who is Jesus? And before we get to that, I just want to ask us, who is Mark? Mark was raised in the early church in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary. In Acts chapter 12, we read that Christians would gather at Mark's mother's house regularly. Mark had a famous uncle. His name was Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they took Mark along. But for some reason, we're not sure what it was, Paul didn't like Mark. In fact, he fired Mark. He sent Mark home. But later, Mark did redeem himself, and Paul said later that Mark was very valuable to his work. We also know that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter, and he recorded Peter's preaching material. That's basically what we have here in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, he was so close to Peter that Peter referred to him in 1 Peter 5 as my son Mark. And most scholars believe that what we are reading today are Peter's firsthand accounts of his time with Jesus, his living memories. We'll see in Mark's writings a sense of urgency. Unlike most preachers, he doesn't waste words in this letter. 42 times he uses this Greek word euthus, which means immediately. And it's only used, that word's only used 12 times in the rest of the entire New Testament. And we can better understand Mark's urgency when we understand who Mark wrote his gospel to. He wrote it after 65 AD, and he wrote it to Christians in Rome. And at that time in Rome, Christians were under dangerous, life-threatening persecution at the hands of this crazy emperor named Nero. And it had become illegal for Christians to meet in public. So historians record that they met in the catacombs of the city, underground. And I imagine this first reading of Mark that they received, these discouraged Christians received, must have truly been, you know, living water, bread of life to them. So last week, Kevin unpacked verse 1 beautifully for us. And today we have our first quoted words. And the first voice we're going to hear in Mark is not Jesus' voice. It's quoted from the ancient prophets. First, we're going to hear from the prophet Malachi and then the prophet Isaiah. And the words come from the last chapters. Malachi's words come from the last chapter of the Old Testament in the last book. So a little context here. After the Old Testament was completed, there were no more accounts of anyone hearing from the Lord for about 400 years. Just imagine that. So the prophets go silent. People are wondering, they're beginning to think, I guess God doesn't send prophets anymore. And now in verse 2 and verse 3, Mark tells us that the final Old Testament prophecy of Malachi 3 is being fulfilled through this forerunner of Jesus, a man named John the Baptist, who helps us answer the question, who is Jesus? Because John prepared the way. Let's look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah. Hey, what happened to Malachi here? So just a heads up, Mark writes Isaiah because what he's doing is he's merging prophecies together. Isaiah is the major prophet. Everybody would have heard of Isaiah. The Roman Gentile audience would have heard. And Malachi is known as a minor prophet. So you think Malachi is getting a little shortchanged here because we're opening with Malachi? But, you know, how would you like to be called, well, I'm a minor Christian, and you're, you know, anyway. So to keep it simple, Mark's going to major on the major thing. So he says, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare, who will prepare your way. So 400 years later, the messenger has now arrived to announce the arrival of the king. And it was a common understanding that whenever a king would go somewhere, someone or some entourage would go ahead beforehand and announce the good news that the king would arrive. But we know from verse 1 that this just isn't some king who's the son of some monarch. We know this is Jesus. His title is king, which is what the title Christ means. And his heritage is the Son of God. So here is Malachi's prophecy 400 years earlier, where God says that one day I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So you see the before me here in Malachi. And it's slightly different from what Mark said. And it's called an interpretive quote. And it was common for the New Testament writers to do this to make their point that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And Mark is saying that it was Jesus who delivered this message to Malachi. It is Jesus who is co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Son of God. The king, who is this king? The king is me, is what is being said. Jesus is the king. And this forerunner is here to announce my arrival. That's the message of Malachi 3:1, my arrival as the king. And then one of the first things it says he goes to the temple. And what did Jesus do? One of the first public acts that Jesus did in his ministry is he went up to the temple in Jerusalem and he purified the temple. He cleaned out the thieves. He cleaned out the money changers. He said, this is my house. My house is to be a house. This is my Father's house. It is to be a house of prayer. So we see that prophecy being fulfilled. And now Mark chapter 1, verse 3, Mark gives us another interpretive quote, and this is from Isaiah, the major prophet, chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. So the context of Isaiah back earlier is about the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. that God would lead them out of captivity and they would make this long journey back through the wilderness to their land, to God's temple, where they would build that temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. And this prophecy of Isaiah was a present fulfillment where the temple would be rebuilt back in the days of Ezra. But as Mark tells us, there will be a future fulfillment as well, where John will announce that this future fulfillment will be when Jesus comes and he inaugurates his kingdom, and that Jesus would ascend to the throne, establish his kingdom, and bring salvation and blessing and peace, and Jesus would release his people from captivity. So John's job is to make the way ready for who here? Who's he talking about? For the Lord. And as we've heard in our scripture reading earlier, that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Who else could give us the Holy Spirit but God himself? Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is the actual quote from Isaiah. "A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" So Mark is telling us that God himself will come to his people, just as God came to his people and met them in the temple after their captivity. So God came to meet the Israelites in the wilderness, just like that, and they were brought out, brought back into Jerusalem. And even earlier, you go back to the Israelites when they escaped persecution and they were freed from Egyptian captivity. They went through the desert before they were brought into their land. So the good news that Mark is telling us in verse 1 is that God has come, that the God of the universe has broken into history. The new king is here, the new kingdom is here, and there is a new day for the whole world. It's interesting, in the Greek and Roman world, that word good news or euangelion, it's used in the plural, that good news meant many things. But in the New Testament, good news is, or euangelion, or good news, is always used in the singular. Why? Because there is no other good news but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So I want us to notice here as we begin to go and dig a little deeper into the Gospel of Mark, there's some things missing. There's no genealogy of Jesus here. We find those genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. There's no virgin birth account. There's no Bethlehem. There's no Christmas story. To his Gentile audience in Rome, it's simply this: King Jesus, he is the Son of God, and he is coming. So let's get to know John the Baptist a little better. First of all, John wasn't, just to clear things up, he wasn't the original Baptist. Even though many of you, maybe if you have a Baptist background, you always thought that. He was the original Baptist. He's not. And Baptist isn't his last name either. The text refers to him as John the Baptizer. And John's birth itself was a miracle. His mother Elizabeth was past childbearing years when she was carrying John. And we learn that there was this special anointing on John's life even while he was in the womb. If you remember, David says in Psalm 119 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we carry this unique purpose and special place in God's eyes, even in the womb. And Luke tells us that while Elizabeth was carrying John, she went to visit her relative Mary, who was also going to be a mother. She was carrying Jesus in her womb. And we'll let Luke tell us what happened when the two mothers met. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. We'll put that up on the screen. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So even in his mother's womb, John was stirred by the anointing on Jesus that was in Mary's womb. And historians generally recognize that John was raised to be a priest, but at some point he learned that he had a call to be a prophet of old, like Elijah. And here's what Luke says about him in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." And when we saw That reference back in Mark 1:3 to the wilderness, and then also in Isaiah 43, this forerunner calls out from a place in the wilderness or desert. When you think of wilderness, please don't think a biblical wilderness is like Yosemite Valley, you know, with the Merced River running through and blue jays and picnics. That wasn't the wilderness in biblical times. It was the desert. Those words are used interchangeably in the Bible. Desert, I want you to think more like the Salton Sea, you know, not Yosemite. Dry, arid, hot, brutal, barely survivable. So in typical Mark fashion, we're rushed out to the wilderness to meet John. And what was his message? John preached baptism and repentance in the wilderness, verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we know John was a man of the wilderness. He preached this message from the wilderness. The call to baptism was unique. Jews were not baptized. Prior prophets didn't baptize. Jews did regular, daily ritual cleaning to prepare for worship, especially when they were going to enter the temple. But baptism was something different. The only people who were baptized were Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. But John was calling out all Jews to come to the wilderness to hear the call to repentance and to be baptized. That idea of repentance is to turn. That's what baptism means. It means turn or come back to God. And there was something significant about the wilderness. John wasn't preaching in the plush temple with priests around him in their fine robes affirming his message. He was calling people out of that temple, out of what had become a shallow religious experience, dead traditions, earthly comforts, places of social prominence, and saying, let's get real. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What an amazing thing that God would orchestrate that we would meet him in the desert, not in the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. A quote from a scholar I read this week, William Lane, he says this. It's a little long, bear with me. John's call to repentance and his call to come out to him in the wilderness to be baptized are two aspects of the same reality. It's a call to renew sonship in the wilderness. The particular urgency in the call lies in the fact that the crisis of God's final act is close at hand. The same correlation should be seen between baptism in the wilderness. The summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. So John's call to repent and return is a call to return to a serious relationship with God. And John's call to come out and meet God in a desolate place. They were to go there to meet in a place that was away from distraction, where they could really hear God. Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. The whole countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The wilderness area is about 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and probably about 30 miles north and east of the city of Jerusalem. So the whole countryside, all the people came. It's been estimated, as I was reading, there could have been upwards, in the time that John was preaching out there, upwards of 300,000 people that made their way to the Jordan River to hear John preach and to repent and get baptized. And by doing this, people were saying, it's a beautiful thing, they're saying, I'm no more ready to meet the king. Jews were saying this, I'm no more ready to meet the king than a Gentile. It's a huge admission. A genuine turning and repenting that brings out the fruit of repentance. Getting baptized like a Gentile proselyte. John's water baptism was a symbol. It was pointing to a future baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes to those who call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And it's interesting to read in Acts chapter 19 that some of John's early followers ended up way up in Ephesus in modern-day Greece, and they heard Paul's preaching years later, and Paul told these followers of John who were baptized by John that through Jesus they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they receive that message of Paul. They believe that good news of Jesus. They receive forgiveness. They receive salvation. And Paul, it says, baptized them in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. Mark 1:6. John wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, Mark is really the only gospel writer who focuses on John's fashion here. Men of the wilderness didn't care so much about fashion. It was about survival. It actually got very cold in the wilderness at night. And his garment wasn't, you know, camel skin. It was scratchy camel hair. And he had this leather belt that kind of held his outfit together. And Mark says he ate locusts and wild honey, which were both plentiful in the desert. You're thinking, locusts, really? What's a locust? It's like a grasshopper. I guess you can boil them or roast them or grind them up and put them in your bread for protein. I've never eaten a locust before, as far as I know, but I hear they are crunchy and salty. And I think what I would do is use my honey as a dipping sauce if I was ever to have to eat a locust. But John's look and his lifestyle here, it has a parallel. In 2 Kings 1, it says that Elijah, the Tishbite, was a hairy man who wore a leather girdle. It was Elijah who set the fashion trends for the prophets. And John looked the part. Prophets were hairy, and I imagine with their diet, probably skinny. Whether or not John explicitly said it about himself, John was a type of Elijah, the one prophesied to come before the arrival of the king. If you've ever participated, been invited to participate in a Jewish Seder meal, there's the symbol in that meal of the empty chair. But what's that empty chair for? It was for Elijah. And the Seder was the reminder to the Jews that they were waiting for Elijah to return, because the Elijah had to return before the Messiah would come. And who did Jesus say that John was? I didn't get this up on the screen, but it's Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And it fits with the prophets of old, like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, who spoke of Israel's time in the wilderness as a time when the people were raw and they were exposed and they were contrite and they were dependent and they were hungry and they were uncomfortable and they were living with the consequences of their sin. And it's so beautiful to know that God would meet them in the desert. I have a picture up here of me doing a baptism in the Jordan River. I'd like to think in Jesus' day the water was a little more clear, but What a privilege it was to do that. And I'm doing my best John the Baptist imitation there outside of the UVA protected Tilly hat, the sunglasses, all the sunscreen I wore in the air conditioned bus I was about to get back on. But what a privilege it was to be able to baptize in the Jordan River. I did do that a couple of times in my life and baptize people there. So what a picture to imagine being there. And John was all that was old and everything that's new. He had his feet like 1 foot planted in the Old Testament and 1 foot planted in the New Testament. He was a celebrity. Everybody wanted to hang with John. But John knew his place. And that's a great lesson for us. John pointed people to Jesus. Verse 7. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Forerunners like John and followers of Jesus like us should always point people to Christ. To remember what John said when John saw Jesus, we read in another gospel, in the Gospel of John, conversation for another time, he is greater than I. And I think John would answer this question, how far above me is Jesus? Everyone alive at the time of Jesus knew that the lowest job you could ever do was to untie the sandal of somebody and take off their shoe, their sandal, I guess, their footwear, and wash their feet. That was the lowest job. It was a terrible job. It was a scum job. It was what the lowest slave would do. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that job for him. Don't look at me. Look at the one I'm pointing to. And then he says in verse 8, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's saying, all I can do is stick you in water and tell you important things, but this Jesus, he can transform you from the inside. He can wash your heart. John's baptism was a preparation. It was a sign of what was to come, but it was limited to water. And he said, the one who comes will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? He's saying that this one, Jesus, he will deal with the ultimate damage that comes from your sin. What does sin bring? Sin brings death. And this one, this king who is coming by his Spirit, he will give you life. He will regenerate you. I don't have the power to give you new birth. I don't have the power to forgive your sins or give you eternal life. I can't do that. But Jesus can. At one time or another, doesn't every Christian go through a period that could be called a desert experience? And I want you, maybe you feel like you're sitting in that today, and I want to encourage you, and for those of the rest of you, you will go through a desert experience, and it may be where God actually just takes you to go to. I want to encourage you that the scripture today tells us that God is present in the desert. That he speaks in the desert. And none of us want to go to the desert. It's harsh. It's full of challenge. It's overwhelming. And it's not what most people would call a scenic place. But deserts, when we're in deserts, we must depend on God. Moses met God in the desert. Elijah was fed by ravens in the desert. The Israelites were provided food, sustenance in the desert. What if we could get to a place where we understood that there may be some really important work that God wants to do in our hearts, and it won't happen unless we follow him into the desert? How might you and I create space in the desert? Away from distraction, from noise, from comfort, from external things that oh, just continue to keep promising us more than they can ever possibly deliver. When you hear these words of Mark today, what do you think about? Are you enmeshed in the external things of life? How's your posture? Is it humble? Are you connecting to this idea of having a contrite heart, to confession and repentance? These are the things that God loves. These are the things that prepare us for the King. And as I tried to get myself into this setting here in Mark, I know I would make that 30-mile trek on foot in my sandals to see this famous preacher who ate bugs. I know I'd do that. I'd be so curious. But when I arrived in the desert and I heard him preach, I think my dreams and my goals and my vision for my life, my ego, this empire that I'm building would be exposed. That John would cut open my heart and show me that what I project externally is not a true reflection of what I struggle to value on the inside and live out on the inside as a man of God. And I would have a choice. I always have a choice here on earth to heed John's exhortation to repent so that I might follow the King unhindered by sin or false beliefs or an ego driving me to project something that I'm not. I read this week that the desert is a place of great undoing. When we encounter truth, it's disruptive. It undoes things. Actually, it would be easier to forget what we learn every week in this series as we're going through Mark. It would be easier to forget it than it would be to surrender to it. We may be called to let go of our preconceived notions, our traditional ways of seeing the world and our role in it. What we may find out in the desert may threaten our identity if our identity is based on the institutions of the world, wrong things. A man named Ryan Kuja, I was reading his blog, The Desert is a Place of Great Undoing. He said this: the desert invites us to go into the vulnerable places inside to face and to let go of what we find, to leave the God we know and meet a God we don't know and can't possibly imagine. It's a challenging vision. We need to understand how radical this is, what we're reading here. The ministry of John the Baptist, it's a stinging indictment against the religious order of the day. John is saying that religion has become external. John's message out there in the desert could have been, ladies and gentlemen, God has left the building and he's come to the desert. Look for him there. And so God raises someone outside the religious system of the day, outside of the spiritual pride that was building internally, to call people once again to what every human being needs to do: confess how deep their sin is and seek the one who could never accept us without the sacrifice of Jesus, and to call on the one who could only give us salvation, something we could never earn ourselves. And I want us to continue to stay honest here as we look at our lives and our church here. Externalism is not dead. It even can rear its head here at CPC. We can all sing, and we've done this. We sing with enthusiasm in our worship gatherings, yet we can be an ungracious father or husband or mother or wife or friend. We can explain a theology of the love of God, yet live selfishly, me-oriented, unloving lives, and not be bothered by our hypocrisy. We can talk about the righteousness of Christ that saves us, and then the next day, we can look at something on a screen that we shouldn't be looking at. We can talk about the sovereignty of God, and we can exegete that doctrine so well, but then we move into situations where we try to control it, and we try to control our circumstances, and we worry all the time. At our elder meeting this week, at one point, we discussed that the heart of our faith can't be external habits. It must be a heart that loves and worships God and is ruled by Him and makes space for Him in all situations, in our relationships, in our schedules. Humility is the product of worship. And John tells us, it's not about me here, it's about Jesus. So you can see here that this introduction to the ministry of Jesus, it's really like a knife, and it just slices into the centers of our hearts, because if we believe these words, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, is the Mighty One, is the Savior who will give us new life, it will change you, and it will change your life. And don't be surprised at all if you feel frightened by that. And don't be surprised that, you know, God knows that you're frightened by that. This is a challenge to change. But don't ever forget that He loves you so much. So, who is Jesus? That question. It's intended to define everything we think about God, what we think about ourselves, what we think about our world, what we think about others. But that answer to the Jesus question should not be, well, Jesus is really just who I want Him to be, kind of answer. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the deity of Christ, reveals the humanity of Christ, reveals the historical reality of a real Jesus who came into our broken world to save all those who believe in Jesus, who put their trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. So we need to ask this morning, what are we doing with Jesus? Have we placed our faith in Him for forgiveness of sins and received that gift of eternal life to live with Him on earth and then for all eternity? And if you're a believer, if you've already accepted Christ, and you know that Holy Spirit is in you, what are you doing with Jesus? Do you live by faith in Him? Do you believe in Jesus enough to trust Him, to shape your life decisions, those decisions you make about your money, about your marriage, about your parenting, about your job, about your future? Is He calling you, maybe today, this week, to come to the desert to meet Him, to get things right? I'm glad we're on this journey through Mark together. It's a journey to the desert. Could get bumpy. We need each other. Deserts can be hilly and rough terrain, uncomfortable. And we need to encourage each other along the way. As Mark tells us at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, about the good news. And I just want to leave you with this. May the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, motivate you, move you, and shape you in your future. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for meeting with us right here and drawing us to You. Thank You for Your word that allows us to answer that question, who is Jesus? You are our King, our Savior, our Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. And thank You for the words of John, the example of John to us. For those of us who are in the desert today, I ask, Lord, that You would meet us with Your grace and mercy, that we might stay there, stay in that place, and reflect and learn and grow And for those of us who are being challenged today to put our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would receive that call. The Holy Spirit would be calling you to surrender your life, to ask for forgiveness of your sins, to receive that gift of salvation, and become a follower of Christ, a child of God. Lord, open our ways of thinking. Show us our wrong allegiances. Show us the path that we need to walk as we go to meet you and follow you. And Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. May this be from you, and may we know it, and may we sense your power and your presence with us in this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.